The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We are in the midst of a series that we've entitled The Master's Plan for Parenting. We took 10 weeks to work through a series that we entitled The Master's Plan for Marriage. And we are now in the midst of a shorter series on the Master's Plan for Parenting. And we're looking at God's instructions for parents and children from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. You remember back in chapter 5, in Ephesians 5, verse 18, that Paul said this. He said, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." See, Paul wants us to make sure that we're not controlled by fleshly indulgences. He wants us to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And then he fleshes out for us what this looks like in real terms and in relationships. So back in chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, he described what a Spirit-filled marriage looks like and the responsibilities of a wife to her husband and a husband to his wife. He continues with that theme here in chapter 6, and he describes what a Spirit-filled family looks like. And he describes God's instructions for children to their parents and parents to their children. Then in verses 5 to 9, he describes what a Spirit-filled workplace or employee or boss or slave or master looks like and describes for us those relationships. And so these are really God's instructions to us on the Spirit-filled relationships. And we're taking some time to work through these. And we said last week that God has designed the home to be the primary training center for children. We have said that home is the university of life. It is the place where God intends children to be trained and equipped and taught. And school's always in session. Your house is the schoolroom. You parents are the teachers. The children are the students. And the Word of God is the curriculum. So God has designed the home to be the primary training grounds for children, the primary teaching and learning community for your kids. And that means that every single opportunity you have to interact with your children is a training opportunity. Every conversation over dinner is a training time. Every road trip and every car ride is a training opportunity. Every conversation you have is a training opportunity. Every argument or fight the kids have is a training opportunity. Every meal is a training opportunity. Every family event together is a training opportunity. This is how God has designed it. He's designed the home to be the university of life. And we said last week from Ephesians 6, verse 1, look what it says. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Paul says to kids, "Kids, you need to obey dad and mom." Period. It's quite simple. It's pretty basic. You must obey your parents. You need to hupakuo them. You need to listen under them, which has the idea of listening to them under their authority with the intention of obeying them and putting into practice the things they tell you. Kids, you need to have this verse memorized. You need to have it on a sticky in your room. You need to remember this verse because it's one of the only places in Scripture that God speaks directly to you as children. We said last week that the implication of this is not only that children need to obey their parents, but that parents need to be teaching their children to obey. It goes both ways. So parents, we have a responsibility here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. The implication is that parents are teaching their children how to obey. We're to act as God's authority. We're to act in God's stead. God has given us children to be good stewards of, and as parents, we need to faithfully steward and shepherd and train our children. He's charged us to act on His behalf. It's what He expects of us. And as parents, we need to lovingly exercise the authority that God has delegated to us as good stewards of our children. We said that we need to do this because children do not naturally obey their parents. We all know that. And even when children do obey their parents, they oftentimes don't do it from the heart. Like the little boy who misbehaved in school and was told by his teacher to go sit in the chair in the corner of the room, which he did very grudgingly, all the while saying to himself, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Right? That's the heart of children that needs to be shepherded. They may obey outwardly and externally, and yet inwardly, there still can be a spirit of rebellion. And so God knows that children need to be taught to obey. They need to learn obedience. They need to be instructed. They need to be taught and trained and disciplined to free them from the natural inclinations of a sinful heart. And what I want to do today is I want to follow up from this issue that we began looking at last week. And I want to look once again at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. We're going to get to verses 2 and 3 next week, I promise. But today, I want to follow up from that message from last week on how do you teach your children to obey you? See, on the one hand, parenting's pretty easy. You just teach your kids to obey. And yet we all know that's pretty hard to do. What do you do when children don't want to obey? What do you do when a child only obeys you partially or half-heartedly? What do you do when a child doesn't obey you with the right motive? What do you do then? What I want to do today is I want to kind of go beyond what we said last week, that it's pretty simple to expect children to obey us. What I want to do today is I want to go a little deeper with you and understand how do we shepherd our children to obey. And I want to do that by first pointing out one of the crucial mistakes that parents make. And it is this, that it's easy to fall into the trap of parenting and thinking that rules and restrictions and standards and rewards and consequences and correction and training are only for the purpose of producing a particular kind of behavior in the child. That's a mistake that we make as parents by thinking that our job as parents is simply to correct our children, to train them to conduct themselves in a certain way, to act in a certain manner, to just have well-behaved, obedient children. That's not the full picture of parenting. It's part of it. We know that because it's important to train our children to be obedient. And Paul says that here in verse 1. It's important to train our kids to be obedient. And there's a value in having well-mannered children. Certainly we want to say that's important. There are benefits to having well-behaved children. It has horizontal benefits. You want your home to be a place of peace. You want your home to be a place of harmony where relationships get along, where you get along with each other, where there's social graces that are taught and your children are raised with good manners. There's some value in that. We don't want to downplay that. It's important to teach your children to obey you and to respond properly in various settings. There's value in that. I remember a number of years ago, soon after we arrived here at church, we had a couple over from our church and we were sitting on the back deck. And we're having an enjoyable meal and enjoying each other's company and eating together. And we look out and there's our two boys with their pants at their ankles, relieving themselves in our backyard. And I'll tell you, that was one of the most humiliating moments for us as parents. And we had to kind of gather ourselves back up and go shepherd our kids and say, that's not what you do. You don't do that here in the backyard. We have a facility in the home for that. It's a very humbling parenting moment. So there's value in teaching our children to be well-behaved. We want to do that. There's important parts of teaching our children to be properly mannered. But it's not the focus of parenting. It's not the primary goal of our parenting. And I would submit to you that having well-behaved children who do obey you and are well-mannered and conduct themselves in a proper way is not the end goal of parenting. That's not what we're totally after. We need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of thinking that somehow our rules and our regulations and our guidelines and our restrictions and our correction and our training are only for the purpose of producing well-behaved children. That's not the end goal. Some parents fall into this trap fairly easily, and we are satisfied, supposedly, that we have taught our children to be well-behaved, and we've done our job as parents, and yet there could be something totally lacking in the heart of our child. And so our goal I want to present to you this morning is not to produce little legalists. Our goal in parenting is not to raise Pharisees. I want to show you this morning that your job as parents, and my job as a parent, is to parent your child's heart. to shepherd their heart, to teach them at the heart level, not just to correct their external behavior, not to just show them what some rules and instructions and guidelines and correction needs to do for them, but rather to shepherd them at the heart level and to show them how to respond with a heart that honors the Lord. Our job as parents is to deal with our kids' hearts. That's the goal. And the way you get to your child's heart, listen very carefully, is to use your child's inability to obey you as a means to get to their heart. You understand that? Paul says here in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We all know, though, that children don't do that automatically. They don't do that perfectly. And so the way we get to our child's heart is not to impose more regulations and more restrictions and more guidelines upon them, but rather to use their inability to measure up to what is required of them in the home as a means to truly address their heart. This, I believe, is one of the keys to parenting. That one of the greatest privileges we have as parents is to be used by God to drive home to our child an awareness of their depravity and their need for Christ and the need for the gospel, and to never forget the vertical implications of our parenting. So often we just deal with the horizontal relationships. Stop treating your sister that way. Stop saying that. Stop being this kind of... No, there are horizontal components to it, but we can't forget the vertical implications of parenting as well, that we are to use our child's inability to obey and live a life of perfect obedience to drive them to the cross. So let me show you this morning three instructions that I think help us understand the heart behind what Paul is getting at here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. First, number one, is to understand the importance of your child's heart in parenting. Understand the importance of your child's heart in parenting. As I said, the goal of our parenting is not simply to correct their behavior. It's not simply to get them to conform to a certain outward external conduct or behavior or code. We want to talk about their heart. We want to address their hearts. And so let me give you here a brief biblical anthropology. Let me show you how God has comprised us as people and children and as adults as well. God has made us as two parts. God has made us as outer people and an inner person. That's who you are. If you boil your essential essence down to the basic elements, you are made up of two parts, an outer man and an inner man. Your outer man is that physical component. It's that external part of you. It's the flesh and the bones. It's who you are physically. That's your outer person. That's your material part. That's one part. Second part of you is a immaterial part. It's what's on the inside. It's who you are on the inside. It's your spiritual part. It's your inner person. And God has designed you to have those two parts, an outer man and an inner man. And the inner man is comprised of a number of different synonyms to describe this inner person. Let me share some of these with you. You are made on the inner person as a person who has a soul. And you have a spirit. And you have a heart, and your heart emphasizes your feelings and your emotions and your desires. You also have a mind, and that word emphasizes your decisions and your thinking process. And you also have a conscience, which emphasizes right and wrong. And all of these are different synonyms to describe your inner person. Okay, they're not different segments of who you are. They're all synonyms to describe your inner person. You have a soul, you have a spirit, you have a heart, you have a mind, you have a conscience, you have intentions, desires. And all of those are expressions of your inner person. They're not separate entities, they're part of who you are in the inner person. And I want to show you this morning that it's that inner person that your parenting must address. I want to show you that a person's life is ultimately lived out of their heart. I want to show you that who you are on the inside actually determines and directs your behavior on the outside. Let me share a couple of verses with you. First, you remember when God said to Samuel to choose a king to replace Saul? You remember what Samuel was told? He said, don't look on the outside, but look on the inside. God said to him, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, but man looks at the outward appearance, for God looks at the heart. God's most concerned about the heart. Proverbs 4, verse 23, says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." So what Solomon is saying in that verse is, who you are on the inside directs your outer behavior. Your life springs forth from your heart. And so that's a very important verse when we understand our role as parents, that our job is to address the heart. For from it flow the springs of life. You must guard your heart. You must protect your heart. You must watch over your heart with all diligence, because from your heart comes your behavior. Proverbs 27, verse 19 says, "As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of a man is reflected in his heart." As you look in water, you can see your face reflected back to you. And when you look in someone's heart, that's who they really are. So your mind, your heart, your inner person is really command central for you. It's where your life is lived out. I think I've shared with you before that when we lived on the Air Force Base out in Washington State, there was one building there that was very important. It was the command center. It was a building that was pretty well fortified. It was kind of sunk down deep into the ground. It had antennas coming out of the top of it. There were military police around it. It was the most important building on the base, because everything went through that building. All the communications, all the things that happened on that base ultimately took place through that structure, through that building. It was command central. Coordinated everything on that base. And that's the heart. That's what the heart is like. The heart is your command center. It's mission control center. And Paul wants us to understand that here in Ephesians 6:1, that you have to teach your children to obey you, but it has to be done from the heart, because that's mission control center. That's why Jesus said a number of times. Remember Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, he said, "The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." See, what you say ultimately comes out of your heart. What comes out of your mouth is ultimately a reflection of what's already in your heart. Luke 6, verse 45, he says the same thing. "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil." So your life is on the outside going to show what's already on the inside. Your behavior is a reflection of what's in your heart. And that's why there are so many instructions in Scripture for us as believers to have a renewed mind, to think properly, because how you think is how you act. You've heard it said before, what you eat is who you are. You are what you eat. Same thing is true about our hearts. How you think, what's in your heart, is ultimately an expression which will demonstrate itself in behavior. I put a slide up here. John, can you put the next one up here? I give a diagram here to help you understand kind of what we're getting at here. We're saying that the heart, that inner part of you where your conscience is and your thoughts are and your intentions are, all of that is comprised within your heart. Your will is there. Your desires are there. Your affections spring from there. It is your inner man. It's your inner person. It's where you think. It's where you desire. It's where you process thoughts. It's where your affections spring from. That is the inner person. That's who you are on the inside. And that is going to direct and define your behavior. So what's in there, the bottom part on the inner man, that's ultimately going to express itself in behavior. Notice the behavior doesn't affect the heart or doesn't determine the heart. It's the heart that determines the behavior. Your affections arise from your heart. Your feelings arise from your heart. It is truly mission control center. And your behavior and the behavior of your children is not what you necessarily solely look at. It springs from the heart. That's important. Because in parenting, it's so easy to get sidetracked with our children's behavior and to try to just change their external behavior. It's so easy to focus on what's on the outside and get them to conform to some sort of external code of conduct, and yet we miss what's going on in their hearts. Now, when it comes to our children, we need to understand, as we said before, that our children are natural born sinners, right? They're little miniature sinners. And your children, you need to understand this, that your children come to you with a heart defect, a spiritual heart defect. They come to you with issues already in their heart that are prone to sin. And your children come to you, listen, with a worship problem. Now, it's hard for you to think about your precious, cute little child coming to you with this problem, but little Johnny and little Susie have a worship problem. Your children come to you, listen, as idolaters. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You see, the problem that prompted God to flood the earth was the wickedness of the human heart. That every intent and every thought of their heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9, you know it very well. "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Your children's hearts are dark. They're blinded. They're depraved. They can't understand spiritual things. They're alienated and hostile in mind, Colossians 1 tells us. So this is the condition of every child's heart. They come to us with a worship problem. They come to us as idolaters. You mean they come bowing down to statues? No. Someone has well said, "An idol is not simply a statue of wood or stone or metal. It's anything we love and pursue in place of God." That's what an idol is. It's anything that we love and pursue in place of God and can be referred to as a false god or a functional god. In biblical terms, an idol is something other than God that we set our hearts on and motivates us, that masters or rules us, or that we serve. That's an idol. It's anything that we love and pursue in place of God. So we're not talking here about statues and wood structures or anything else that you could erect. We're talking about idols of the heart. We're talking here about anything that we love and pursue in place of God, that we set our hearts on, that motivates us, that masters us, and rules us. This is an idol. So ultimately, our children are coming to us as idol worshipers. See, God has designed the human heart to be a place where he's enthroned in his majesty, in his glory, where he is worshipped and where he is exalted. But what happens in our hearts is we take God off the throne of our heart and we put other things in the heart to replace him. And so there's the love of self, there's the love of things, there's the love of pleasure, there's the pursuit of satisfaction in things of the world. We erect these structures within the human heart and take God off his heart. That's what sin is. It's a dethroning of God and a magnifying of self. That's what happens in the human heart. So our children come to us as idolaters. Hold your finger here in Ephesians 6. Go over to Ezekiel chapter 14. I want to see you to see an illustration of this. Ezekiel chapter 14. It's in the crinkly section of your Bible, right? We should maybe do a series on Ezekiel just to warm up that section of the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 14. I want you to see that the problem with Israel was not their idols. It was their heart. Look at Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3. God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be considered by them at all?" You see what he is saying? God is saying the problem is not their idols. The problem is not the statues of gold and wood. The problem is the idol of their heart. Verse 4, "Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idol in his heart puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity. And then comes the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols." You see the problem? God says to Ezekiel, the problem with the people that you're ministering to, Ezekiel, is not the statues that they've erected. It's the issues in their heart. It's the idols of their heart. And so that's what makes us an idolater, not whether you physically bow down to something or not. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. When we're teaching our children to obey us, we must remember that their hearts come to us as idolaters. with a worship problem. And when that's been erected in their heart, it's going to demonstrate itself in attitudes and in fleshly desires and in issues with their siblings and in their unwillingness and inability to obey you. How do you know if you have an idol in your heart? How do you know if your children have an idol in their heart? Two questions. Am I willing to sin to get it? And will I sin if I don't get it? You want to test yourself for idols? You want to test your kids' hearts for idols? Those two questions. Will I sin to get it? And number two, will I sin if I don't get it? And so in your parenting, you have to identify these idols of your children's hearts. So let me give you a scenario. We've all dealt with this as parents. You have two kids in your home, and they're fighting over a toy. One had it, one wants it, tries to take it. Maybe that doesn't happen in your home, it's happened in our home. And what's the typical response of a parent in this situation? Traditionally, what do you say? You ask a question. Who had it first? Wrong question to ask. Because here's why. The assumption is there's only one sinning child here. The assumption is it's the child who doesn't have the toy, who wants the toy, who goes to take away the toy. The assumption is there's just one idolater. It's not the case. You have two idolaters. You have the one who has it, who wants to keep it, and will sin to keep it and fight and defend. And you have the one who wants it, who will sin to get it, and will fight to get it. You see the problem? There's two offenders here. There's not just one, there's two offenders. Both children are displaying a hardness of heart towards each other. They're preferring themselves over their sibling, and they're saying, I want my happiness even at your expense. So the wise parent will stop and say, not who had it first. We'll say, who's going to prefer one another? Whose selfishness is reigning in their heart right now? Both of you. So the way to address this situation is to address the issues of the heart. They're disobeying out of an issue of a heart that is idolatrous. This is our job in parenting. We have to unmask our child's sin. We have to help them understand how it reflects a heart that is straying from God. We have to help our children see that in those moments, it's their heart that's doing this. It's not just their behavior. It's a heart of sin and selfishness that's driving this desire and motivating them to conduct themselves in a certain way. So parents, if you want to succeed in your parenting, you have to identify the idols of your children's hearts, rather than simply try to conform their behavior to a certain standard. That's point number one. Number two, you need to then recognize the danger of simply focusing on behavior. You need to recognize the danger of simply focusing on behavior in your parenting. And what happens when we fail to address the children at the heart level? What happens? What happens when you and I as parents try to just get control and shape their behavior and force them to obey us? What happens when we miss the heart? I want to present to you an understanding of what happens. Here's what happens. You produce little legalists. You produce little Pharisees. You produce those whose actions may be right on the outside, but on the inside, their attitude is wrong, their heart is wrong, and so they're living in hypocrisy. This is the danger of obedience-based parenting, where you simply require obedience rather than deal with the heart. You end up pushing your child down a path of legalism. So let me explain this to you. Who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees were a group of people who, by the definition of their very name, means separated ones. They were the separated ones. They wanted to remove themselves from the sinners. And early on, they did have a love for the law. They had a love for the Word of God. They loved the Scriptures, and they wanted to uphold them. The problem with the Pharisees was they got to a point where they began to add rules and add regulations and add standards to the Word of God. And that's what legalists do. Legalists take the Word of God, they boil it down to rules, regulations, and standards that become actually more important to the Word than the Word itself. This is what legalists do. They miss the heart of the law. and they reduce it to rules and standards and regulations, and they pride themselves on saying, look, I'm upholding the rules and regulations and standards, therefore I must be doing what's right, right? That's the problem with legalism. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. And I wanted to show you that Jesus confronted this in the heart of the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 5. See, they prided themselves on thinking that they had done what the law required. And over again in Matthew chapter 5, it says, Jesus says, have you not heard? But I say to you. Have you not heard? But I say to you. See, what Jesus was doing was he was going after the heart of legalism on the Pharisees' part. So look in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5. He says, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. You see, the issue isn't just you haven't committed murder. The issue is your heart. Have you gotten angry? Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. The Pharisees said, hey, we've never committed adultery. But Jesus comes along and says, no, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You see it? Look over in verse 31. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. You see, they said, well, we've never divorced. We must be right, right? And Jesus comes along and says, no. Verse 33, again, you've heard it said, the ancients were told you shall not make false vows. Jesus comes along and said, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven or for the throne of God. Verse 38 and 39, you see it. Verses 43 and 44, you see it. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. See what he's doing? He's going after their external conduct. He's going after their rules and their regulations that they had constructed over and against the Word of God. And he confronts them that they were so hypocritical because they couldn't even live out what they taught. That's the danger of focusing on just external behavior. You miss the heart. And so here's what the problem is. The problem is the Pharisees had completely missed the intention of the law. Now stay with me on this. You got to understand this. The Pharisees had completely missed the intention of the law. They had taken the law, they had reduced it down to its rules and regulations, and they believed that they were rightly obeying it, when in fact they weren't. And they believed that it was the basis of their acceptance by the Lord. They believed that it was the basis of their righteousness. They believed that God was pleased by their adherence to the letter of the law, and they prided themselves on their ability to keep the law. The problem is they couldn't. And that's what Jesus is addressing here in Matthew 5. He's going after the heart. You think you're keeping the law? You're not keeping the law. You think you're keeping the rules and regulations? You're not. You've missed the heart. Because the heart is, you have to be perfect. You want to keep the law? Sure, go ahead, try. But you have to be perfect. Matthew 5 verse 48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. No one keeps the law perfectly. James 2:10, do you remember what it says there? If you keep the whole law and yet you stumble at one point, you're guilty of all. One small infraction of the law makes you guilty of breaking the whole thing. They missed the heart of the law. And listen, the law became to them a curse. The law became to them a curse because they tried to earn their favor with God by keeping the law. And it actually placed them under a curse. Galatians chapter 3 says in verse 10, as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. So the Pharisees thought, hey, we got this wired. We're doing good. Our conduct matches the rules and regulations of the law. And Jesus comes along and says, no, you've missed the point. You break one law, you're under the curse of that law. They missed the purpose of the law. It was never to save. It was never to bring God's favor upon their life. Now you got to get this next part because this is the key. I'm going to draw a parallel for you. The purpose of the law was to lead people to Christ. The purpose of the law was, instead of driving man to more futile efforts at perfection and requiring more and more and more and more obedience, the law was meant to be a tutor to lead people to Christ. That's what Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says. It says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So the law was meant to be a mirror. It was meant to be a mirror that you hold up to your face and you look at yourself and you say, wow, I'm failing there. I'm failing there. I'm failing there. I'm not obeying there. To drive you to despair? No, to drive you to Christ, who kept the law, who kept it perfectly, who obeyed perfectly, who was the end of the law. Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law. He obeyed it perfectly. He fulfilled it perfectly. And so he then went to the cross and died for our sin. He rose from the dead. And now God offers forgiveness to all who will come to them in Christ. And in that sense, the law is a blessing. It's good. But if you look at the law as a means of your acceptance, it's a curse. You say, Todd, what does this have to do with parenting? Let me draw a parallel for you. If us as parents simply discipline our kids and instruct our kids and teach our kids with the expectation that it will conform their behavior to certain external standards, we miss the point of parenting. Just like the Pharisees missed the point of the law, we too miss the point of parenting. Now, our rules and correction and training do help a child properly obey, but they're designed to do a much bigger purpose. They're much bigger than just helping your kids obey. Just as the Old Testament law, here it is, was meant to be a tutor to lead people to Christ, your parenting has to be intended to be a tutor to lead your children to Christ. You understand that? Your children can't measure up to what you require of them. Your children will not fully and perfectly obey you. And listen, in those moments, you have a choice. You can either heap on more regulations and heap on more expectations and heap on more rules and require and demand and force their obedience. Or you can address their heart and show them why they're disobeying and drive them to Christ. And how you approach those two attitudes or those two options has a huge impact on your parenting. Let's look at option number one. If you choose to, in a sense, follow what the Pharisees did and just make your kids obey and force their obedience and require them to listen to you, you're going to promote and cause a Pharisee. So let me tell you how to raise a Pharisee. Listen to a seminar by Kerry Hardy on this issue. Let me just draw some few principles from that. How do you raise a Pharisee? First, you major on the external instead of the internal. Just major on the external. Just major on their behavior. Just major on the fact that they're not obeying. They're not dealing with the issues you've called them to deal with. They're disobeying you. Just major on all those externals and miss the internals. Secondly, you be excessively controlling of your child. You demand from them. You put rules and restrictions on them. You be harsh with them. You be strict with them. You make mountains out of molehills. You micromanage them. You don't give them any freedoms. You just make them live by a set of rules. You maintain excessive control over your child, and you will produce a Pharisee. Thirdly, just overreact. When your kids disobey you, just overreact. Are you kidding me? I can't believe, I am so ashamed of you. You overreact to their failures and you expect perfection from them. In doing so, you will produce a Pharisee. Fourthly, be unforgiving and impatient. Be unforgiving and impatient. Just be demanding of them, be unforgiving, be grouchy, be irritable, be frustrated, have a home that's not filled with any joy, be oppressive, be negative, don't be encouraging, just continue to harp on their failures. Fifthly, elevate biblical principles, or elevate preferences over biblical principles. You're not obeying the rules of the house. You emphasize those rather than biblical principles. Number six, you practice unnecessary separation. Don't allow them to interact with anybody. Don't allow them to have any relationships outside your home. Don't allow them to be in the youth group at church or the Sunday school at church. Don't allow them any of those things. That's how you raise a Pharisee. You just add more rules. You just add more regulations. You just expect them to obey perfectly. You micromanage them. You focus on their external behavior. Or here's the other option. The other option is like the law. The law was intended to lead people to Christ in their disobedience, to give them a mirror, to say, man, I can't obey. I need some help here. Oh, Christ helps me obey. And it drives them to Christ. That's what you do in your parenting. Every time your child obeys, rather than placing on more rules and restrictions and guidelines to force their behavior, in that moment you seize the opportunity to drive them to Christ. You have a huge opportunity when they fail to obey you. Disobedience is a huge opportunity to drive them to the gospel. To use their inability to live a life of perfect obedience to shepherd their heart towards their need for a Savior and to show them what the real condition of their heart is and the solution to that. I'll tell you what that does. That removes the personal conflict in parenting. I think I've shared this with you before a few years ago. I remember camping once with our family and told the boys they could go sleep in the tent. And I told them, you can do that as long as you don't wrestle. No wrestling in the tent, because you'll break our tent and then we got to buy a new tent, so no wrestling. So they set it all up. Hour later, I look over there and guess what's happening? There are elbows flying into the tent. There's heads flying into the tent. Stakes are flying out of the ground as they're pummeling each other inside this tent. And I march over there, and I zip that tent about halfway open, and I reach in there, and I just start grabbing bodies and pulling boys out of the tent. And I stood them right before me, and I read them the riot act. Did you not hear what I said? I went ballistic. I missed the heart. I missed the heart. And then one of them did something completely unfair. They started crying, which is completely unfair in a parenting moment. You can't pull that card. I missed the heart. Let's focus on the rules, the regulations, the standards. You disobeyed. And instead of driving them to the cross, instead of helping them see, sons, the reason you're not obeying is because of the idols of your heart and the condition of your heart, I missed that opportunity to shepherd them. Parents, listen. Every act of disobedience in the heart of your child is an evangelistic opportunity. Don't raise a Pharisee. Don't force obedience. Don't demand that they do something to fix this and just start obeying. They can't. Because they're idolaters and they're lawbreakers, just like you and I were. And you share that with them in that moment. You say, you know what? I was in the same condition you were in. I needed Christ. I couldn't obey, just like you can't obey. And in those moments, you drive them to their need. You show them the condition of their heart. And then you drive them to the cross and show them what Christ did. And you urge them to embrace Christ, either in salvation or in sanctification. Well, last, number three, this is what I've just said. Use your child's disobedience to shepherd their heart. Use their disobedience to shepherd their heart. Let me give you a preview of coming attractions. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. How do you shepherd their hearts? How do you take advantage of those opportunities? How do you create an evangelistic opportunity in the moment of their disobedience? You discipline them and you instruct them. That's it. You discipline them, you use the rod, we'll talk about that, and then you instruct them. And it's not a harsh lecture, monologue, it's a conversation, it's a communication where you draw out their hearts, where you listen to them, where you get a sense as to what's going on in their heart, and then you begin to shepherd them to the cross. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, a plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, and a man of understanding draws it out. That's your job as parents. Draw out the heart of your child. Talk to them. Get in their world. Communicate with them. Find out what's going on inside their heart. You can't lead them to the Lord. You can't make them saved. but you can expose their hearts and drive them to Christ and plead with them to respond. It's a whole lot better than raising Pharisees, wouldn't you agree? Look at your opportunities that you have, parents. And I confess, I'm still learning this. I haven't done a great job at this. I'm still learning to get the heart of my children. But look at their disobedience, not as an affront to your parenting, but as an opportunity to drive them to Christ. Father, thank you that you've given us some helpful instructions on how we can shepherd our kids. We want to take the command to require their obedience seriously. But Lord, we don't want to raise Pharisees. And so we pray, Lord, that in those moments of their disobedience, that you would help us to pay attention to their hearts, to listen to them, to shepherd them, to calmly discuss with them why they're responding that way, and then to present Christ to them. So Lord, let us be faithful parents in this. Help us, Lord, not to succumb to just rules and regulations and standards and conduct and behavior, but rather let us look behind that to the issues of the heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.